take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Ran into Jared and Jenna last night on my way into town. Jared, I don't know where we would be today. Hebrews 5. You'll have that answer for a long time. You'll join me in standing. Hebrews chapter 5. Starting again this morning at verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also said in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Yet though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation for all who obeyed him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us wisdom and understanding, that you would open our dull hearts and dull minds, that you would give to us sharpness and acuity, God, to hear your truth and to take it in, to be changed by it, Father, by your grace and your glory, and allow that all we do and all we say would bring glory to the risen Christ. Father, I pray that you would strip away our false understandings, those things that we grew up with that may not be right, those things that we have imagined that are certainly not right, and those things which we have been told, which are only according to the will of man instead of the will of you. We pray, Father, that you would remove all of that from us and allow us to hear your truth. I pray, Father, that you would strip out of my mind anything that is not true or right, and that you would leave it on the floor. Allow every word of your truth to be driven deep into our hearts, that it would bear fruit according to righteousness, and that our lives would be transformed by an encounter with you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your presence. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. So, according to these verses, Christ is prophetically pointed out in Psalm 110 as an eternal priest. Not part of the priesthood of Aaron, not according to a fleshly descent. He is a king and superior in dignity to the Levitical priests. But that's not the part that really grabbed me as I was preparing for this and praying through what God wanted us to hear. What really grabbed me was this idea that Christ could actually receive glory by being our high priest. It boggles the mind and it inflames the imagination that the wretchedness of our natural state is the perfect scenario for delivering maximum glory to Christ. It's hard to get my head around that God ordained the world to be in the condition that it is because it was the best way to glorify Christ. I look at the world and I see the things that are, and I see the chaotic mess, I see the ruin, I see the destruction, I see the flaunting of wickedness as we celebrate all the things that we've been told we're supposed to celebrate. I see all of this madness. And it stuns me when I consider that God has ordained this moment and these circumstances to deliver the most glory to Christ, because a fallen people need a Savior.
Amen.
Amen. And a people who do not know God, and a people who are walking in rebellion to God, need somebody to set that right. Right? And if it were not for the fact that we are fallen and need a Savior, we would not know the greatest part of the love of God. We would not know what it is to be redeemed. We would not know what it is to be rescued. We would not know what it is to be loved in a way that actually changes things. So I want to think with you this morning about this idea of Christ receiving glory, Christ being glorified by being our high priest, by being appointed by God to do this job, called of him, and invested with the power and the authority to accomplish that calling. I want to think with you just a little bit about why we need it, about what it looks like to receive it. And more importantly, I want to think with you about how we can intentionally magnify the risen Christ as we consider these things. Because really, our hearts and our minds should be the first ground of the glory of Christ. If the people of God are not giving Him glory, if the people of God are instead wrapped up in their own things, and their own thinking, and their own ideas, and their own world, and their own busyness, and cannot be bothered to reflect on Christ, then why would we consider that the world ought to do it? Right? It should change in us first. And this is always the pattern of God in the Bible, in awakening. When He moves in a nation, He starts among His people. He always starts with His own. It always begins with revival in the church, and then pours out into awakening in the land. And what this country needs is awakening. And before awakening can come, revival must happen. Our hearts must be changed. We have to see the risen Christ as who He is. So, Christ is glorified. So when we think about this idea of being glorified, there are two ways to make somebody more glorious. First of all, you ascribe to them glory which is due him. And second of all, is to give to him glory which he did not have before. Okay? So when we think about magnifying the Lord or glorifying the Lord, we're not adding anything to him. Right? We can't make God more glorious than he always is. Than he already is. But we can see him in new ways. We can have our minds and our hearts and our eyes enlivened, made more aware of that which is his, of that which he already possesses. Did Christ fundamentally receive something that he did not already possess? No, not really. The glory that he receives by being our priest didn't fundamentally add anything to him. But the glory that he obtained by doing the work was new glory, if that makes any sense. There's a distinction here. And it's a fine point, because the idea that the thing itself didn't make Jesus any better than it was. Okay, being our high priest, dying for us, did not make him more loving. Okay? It didn't make him more beautiful. It didn't make him more holy. It didn't make him more the Son of God. It didn't make him anything that he wasn't. At the incarnation, he put on flesh, and that changed him forever. But the doing of the work, or the work itself, didn't fundamentally add anything to him. But his obedience to fulfill what God sent him out to do, that actually added glory. Because it was him obeying God and demonstrating as a man what it was to walk in obedience to God. It was a new level of glory, and it was purchased by his obedience. So he received honor in accomplishing the work that he set out to do. Right? The whole plan of God from eternity was the restoration of fallen man. It was the purchase of a church. It was the buying of the redeemed. That was the plan from the beginning. The plan never changed. Okay, God didn't make the world perfect and go, "Whoop, I hope it stays this way." And then when it didn't, he went, "Oh, now what do we do?" That's not the way it happened. Okay? God made the world perfect for a season, intending that it would fall, so that Christ would come and purchase us back. Presented unto him, redeemed and made glorious. And in that exchange, we learn what it is to be loved by God. This is why Peter writes that the angels long to look into these things in 1 Peter 1:12. They wish they could understand redemption like we do. They wish they could experience it. They can't. They look on in wonder, and they're amazed at what God has done. But we know what it is to be loved by God. We live it. We understand it because it's part of what we are. In that exchange, Christ, by his obedience, added glory to himself. Because he did something so phenomenal and so incredible and so beyond the scope of anything that any part of creation had ever even imagined before. It literally stunned all of the powers and the principalities to see what Christ did. To just magnify His glory in a way that they never understood. To actually receive the glory for that obedience. It is a wonder. It is a marvelous mystery. But He did more than that. Because not only did He receive glory and honor, but He gave glory to God because He was working out God's eternal plan. Okay? So we're going to look over in a couple of other places in Scripture to help put this together just a little bit. It's an important point. We talk about it once in a while, but it's something that, frankly, we need to be reminded of continually. Alright? Because how many times are we tempted to question the wisdom of God's plan? All the time, right? I just listed at the beginning a whole bunch of things that we look at and we say, I don't even understand how God is getting glory from this. It just boggles the imagination. Well, in one sense, and at some level, that's us questioning the plan of God, right? And we may couch it like this. We may say, God, wasn't there a better way? Couldn't things be different? Alright, now, I want to say this carefully, because praying for God to move in power and move in revival is not intrinsically questioning His plan. Alright, because the acknowledgement that things are exactly as they should be now does not preclude the possibility of change. Right? God wants us to be working in the world, laboring for change, developing the kingdom mindset which progressively advances the kingdom of God. That should always be our aim. Okay? But we have to get our heads around the fact that how things are right now brings glory to God. And how things are right now is a necessary component of the glory that will be magnified in Him and manifested in us as we move forward. Alright? So Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21, Paul writes this. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. So just stop right there and think about what Paul is saying. The righteousness of God is being revealed. And it's being revealed to whom? To all and on all who believe. So by us believing, we are seeing that God is righteous. We are seeing that He is true. We are seeing that He is trustworthy. We are seeing that He is glorious. By believing in Christ, our understanding of who God is made more. Okay? It's being magnified to us, and it's being magnified on us. The righteousness of God is being pressed onto us and being made real in our lives. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're going to pause there and put a pin in that for just a minute. And I want to think this through with you. Because this is the fundamental problem. You enter into the world separated from God. By your actions and by your choices, you, in everything that you do, move further away from God by your own volition. By your own desires, your own intention, your own self, the natural man is on a course divergent from any path that leads to God. We move away from God by our natural bent. And everything that we do, from the plowing of our field to the loving of our families, if it is done apart from Christ, is sin. So you can do something that outwardly looks exactly right, and it's still sin. Unless you're found in Christ. Okay? Everybody has sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. This is the situation that requires somebody to stand in the gap, because if you heard me right, what you heard me say was even doing the right things is the wrong thing. Now, if you don't know Christ, that's going to make you feel fairly hopeless. It's going to make you feel like, what's the point? I might as well just go eat, drink, and be merry. Party hard, because I'm already condemned. And in fact, Paul tells us in Corinthians that if Christ is not risen, that's exactly what you should do. If there is no hope, if there is no life in Christ, then you are absolutely right. You should go eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you're going to die. You can't do anything about it. You might as well get everything that you can out of this life. For Christ is risen.
Amen.
Amen. Christ is alive. He has done something, and what He has done is to have purchased our freedom by His death in our place. He has purchased our liberty. He has purchased our righteousness. He has bought our debt. He walked into the bank of heaven and He said, "The debt that belonged to Josh is mine. I'm going to pay it." And He paid it in full. So no longer is there a debt that Josh owes. And if your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life, He did this for you. Now this is not a wholesale event. He didn't do it for all of mankind and then tells them, "Okay guys, it's up to you. Go grab your ticket book and then you get into heaven." He did this for the people that He chose. He did this for those that He had determined He was going to die for. And in doing that, He made good on the exchange. He actually paid debt. Okay? He didn't merely make the payment of debt possible. He actually paid for sin.
Amen.
This was important because there was a real debt. Okay, pick it back up, verse 24. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, what God did was to have not only paid for our sin, but to have vindicated Himself in doing so. Because at the fall, something should have happened that didn't. What should have happened at the fall? God should have absolutely cast us out, condemned us completely, and cast us away from Himself forever. That's what He did to the angels when they fell. Precedent had been set. But God, because He was determined to demonstrate what it is to be loved, instead passed over our sins, allowing them to not only be counted in our account, but credited with interest against us until the day of the death of Christ. So think this through. Not only did Jesus pay for your initial debt, for the principal of your debt, but He also paid for the interest accrued. He also paid for the fullness of what it meant for God to not destroy us at the fall. He paid for all of that. But in the gap between the fall and the coming of Christ, we have roughly 4,000 years of God being condemned Himself by all of the powers and the principalities who themselves were condemned by God for His refusal to destroy us. They had been calling out against Him that He was unfair, that He was not just, that He was not righteous, that He was playing favorites, because God was not willing to destroy us as we should have been destroyed. And they said, "Oh, see how it is? We do something bad and You cast us out forever. Your little man does something bad and You just go, well, it doesn't really matter." And they didn't understand what God was doing, because God never said it doesn't really matter. What God said is, it will be paid. But God knew the way that it was going to be paid. And so in the death of Christ, God vindicated His own justice. He vindicated His own righteousness. He vindicated His own glory. And He vindicated His own holiness. And in doing that, guys and gals, hear me carefully, you are permitted to be a significant part of the demonstration of the glory of God, not only now on the earth and the people around you, but also in the heavenly places. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 8, Paul writes this. "To me who am left and the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. What is God doing? He is demonstrating to the powers and the principalities through the church, through the current situation of the way things are, and by the fact that he is transforming us bit by bit, inch by inch, piece by piece. He is making us new into the likeness of Christ. And as that work progresses, though you may not see it, understand that you are delivering glory to the name of Christ and to the name of God and to his power and the display of the fullness of his righteousness in the heavenly places. That means that every time, because you love God, you choose the path of righteousness instead of the path of sin, all of heaven sees that choice and gives glory to God because he's made you different. It's pretty phenomenal. That is an amazing thing to consider, that God permits you the privilege of doing the same thing that Jesus did, because Jesus, obeying the law, did the same thing in the sight of the heavens. Right? Jesus fulfilling what we were required to fulfill gave glory to God in the same way. Or really, I've got the cart before the horse, so let's put it back the right way around. Jesus did this first. Right? And now you are permitted to follow in his path. You are permitted to do the same thing by the glory and the grace of God. To give glory to Christ by obeying what he has given you. By doing what God calls you to do. By fulfilling that. Because we are called to labor to the same end that Christ did, right? We are called to labor in such a way that all the world sees us and glorifies our Father. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus says this. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Your life has the power to bring glory to God when you do what is right. Your life has the power to honor and to magnify the name of Christ. Every single thing that is in your life is there for the purpose of delivering glory to God. Period. You're struggling with an illness. God has done it so that you might bring glory to his name. Your finances are tight. God has done it so that you might bring glory to his name. You are alone. God has done it so that you might bring glory to his name. You are married. God has done it so that you might bring glory to his name. You have children. You don't have children. You have opportunities. You don't have opportunities. You have a wedding ring. You lost a wedding ring. God has done it so that you might bring glory to Christ by how you live the life that is in front of you to do. Everything in your life is an opportunity for you to glorify God. And the majesty of this is that even when you get it wrong, you get a new one immediately after. Isn't that cool? It's like a never-ending bubblegum machine. Oops, I dropped it. I didn't like that color. Let's try again. Right? No matter what you're facing, no matter how you respond to it, you have the opportunity to repent, to cry out for mercy, and to get a reset wherein God says, okay, try again.
Amen.
Step up to the plate. Let's do this. And here's the wonder of it. Even asking for mercy, even doing that, even saying, Lord, I messed that up so badly, please forgive me, help me get it right, that brings glory to him. Because that act is also ascribed to what Christ did on the cross. You see, he didn't just pay for the sins that you committed prior to confessing him. He paid for all of them. That includes your mistakes when you're messing up with the circumstances that you find yourself in. When you ask for mercy and you turn to him and you say, please make me new, please make me over, please help me. You have the opportunity to bring glory to God just by confessing your sin. Because 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful and just. Right? What did God vindicate in the cross? His justice. His righteousness. So when you confess, "Lord, I sin," you're believing that He is both faithful and just. You're believing what the Scripture affirms. You're believing that everything that God says is true, and you are giving testimony to that. And you are doing that just in your obedience of saying, "God, I messed up. I'm sorry." So even your sins become an opportunity for God to receive glory. Now you want to stop right there, okay? You don't want to carry it on to the next point where Paul argues and reasons in Romans 9, where he says, "What then? Shall we sin more that grace might abound?" Sorry, that's Romans 6. "Shall we sin more that grace might abound?" He said, "Absolutely not. Never, under any circumstances," right? We don't sin more so that grace might abound, but the fact that God has delivered grace to us and redeems us means that we do not have to be undone and overburdened and destroyed by the knowledge of our sin. See, what the world wants to do is to take your failings and turn them into a stick with which to beat you. What God did with your failings was turn them into a tree upon which He paid for them. Okay? And there is a significant difference between those two actions. What God does is provide you an opportunity to be restored. And the grace and mercy that you receive should be the same grace and mercy that you give, not only to yourself, but to others. And you need to lavish that grace and mercy on others. You need to lavish upon them the mercy that you yourself have received. Because in doing that, you make much of the glory of God. You make much of the glory of Christ as the high priest, who not only offered the sacrifice, but was the sacrifice. You make much of His work by coming to Him and by saying, "Please forgive me." But you also make much of His work by allowing others the same liberty, by urging them towards it, and by extending them grace and mercy when they don't get it right. Everything is made beautiful and glorious in how God is honored in our obedience. Everything that's in your life is something that God has placed there to resonate glory. Okay? Just stop for a minute and chew that over. If you could change one thing in your life, if you had a list of all the things that you hate about your life, and you could change just one, and you could say, "You know what, I wish that that wasn't in my life, I wish that that never occurred, I wish that I was different, I wish that I never thought that, I wish that none of that, right? I wish I could just expunge the record and that never existed." Do you realize that by doing that, what you're really saying is that that thing cannot possibly be redeemed by the God who says He redeems all things? Right? Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't strive for change. I'm not saying that we shouldn't aim at life growing more Christ-like and being better. I'm not saying that we shouldn't fight for righteousness in the world and speak the truth so that the world might be changed and altered and converted. But I'm saying that at some point we have to recognize the fact that the way the world is right now is by design of God.
Amen.
Yes, there are sins that need to be repented of, and yes, there are things that need to be altered. But we do not need to be a people who are so filled with paralysis and fear and hatred that we cannot move forward in grace. We must be prepared to stand on this truth, to see the implications of what it means that Christ is glorified in the midst of all of this. To fight for that glory, to strive for it, to pray for it, to seek it earnestly, and to recognize that just in doing that, you are bringing honor to God. Now, what's amazing about that is that 1 Samuel 2:30, God says, "Those who honor me," you ready for the rest of the verse? "I will honor." Right? So when you set yourself to bring glory and honor to God by your obedience in this fashion, You are recognizing the truth that by honoring God, you can expect God in turn to honor what you're doing. To give honor to your life and to lift you up. To give blessing and to give His favor in your life. And you say to yourself, well, I wonder what that looks like. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul writes this, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." You say, what does that look like when God's favor rests on your life? I'm going to tell you, I don't know. Not that I don't know God's favor on my life, but I don't know what it's going to look like when it rests on your life. I don't know how He's going to change things. But He knows. And more than that, look at Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, summing up a prayer for wisdom that we might know whom God is, Paul writes this, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Do you want to see His name made much of in this community? Do you want to see His name made much of in your family? Do you want to see His name made much of in your life? Do you want to see His name made much of in the world? In this nation, in any place that you have influence or concern, ask boldly for the largest thing you can dream, and then understand that you cannot dream big enough, and that God Himself will give far beyond what you can ask or imagine. That God Himself will do far more than you could ever dream. That God Himself will lavish upon you the goodness of Himself. And all of this comes when we who are His set ourselves to bring glory to God by honoring His word, by just trusting what He says, by taking Him at face value when He says, "I will forgive their sins and remove their iniquities." That He means it. That He will actually do what He said He would do. And the entire system of the world in which it is set up, wherein Christ was required to come and die as a sacrifice, in which a fallen man needed that sacrifice and God, a holy God, provided it, was designed to teach us this fundamental truth. That God keeps His promises and is gracious and loving and forgives those who cry out to Him for mercy. Amen. That's the gospel. But the gospel that we proclaim, sometimes I fear we don't believe. Because we get so wrapped up in the fact that the world doesn't look the way it's supposed to look at this moment. And we get so wrapped up in all the wickedness that we see. And we get so wrapped up in the despair that that produces in us. Instead of just looking at it and saying, "Lord, these circumstances are by Your design. Please redeem them, and I trust that You will." And then laboring for that for which we're praying. Taking God at His word and looking at the circumstances in which we live and saying, "You know what? They are what they are, and in the end, I believe God for their redemption. I trust Him." This is the heart of the gospel. It's why the world is broken in the first place, to demonstrate that God can be trusted to do this, to demonstrate that God can be believed to make all of this right. Now, Christ, because He is humble, even though He's God, which is itself enough to make your brain melt, He waited for God to bestow the honor of being our high priest upon Him. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says. In Hebrews 5. So Christ, verse 5, also did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten him." Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest, but God the Father glorified him in ordaining him to be so. This is the same humility that Christ displayed that Paul writes about in Philippians 2:5, not considering that equality with God is a thing to grasp, but that he laid aside his glory. Right? There's a humility that's wrapped up in this. A willingness to be obedient. A willingness to say, "Lord, whatever it is that you require of me, that I will do." Right? Jesus honored God in his obedience. And God honored Jesus for his obedience. Amen? This entire thing was set up to bring glory and honor to God. But we also must be willing to wait for God to both vindicate us and to glorify us. Okay? Sometimes in this whole pursuit, we can get a little bit ahead of that. And we can seek our own glory, or we can seek our own vindication, or we can seek our own... Is revenge too strong of a word? I don't know. We can seek our own. We can determine, you know what, this is how I'm going to play, and that's just all there is to it. Instead of seeking to hear the voice of God, instead of seeking to understand what he tells us to do. And the scripture has a lot of things to tell us about that whole attitude, but there's a lot of them concentrated right in Proverbs. So let's just look at a few. Proverbs chapter 25. Starting at verse 27. Proverbs 25, starting at verse 27, says this. It is not good to eat too much honey. That's not a dietary constraint, that's an observation. Right? It's a teaching moment. It's not good to eat too much honey. So to seek one's own glory is not glory. Right? It might taste good to try and seek your own glory. It might, for a moment, taste pretty good on the tongue, but you eat too much of it. There's another proverb that says if you eat too much honey, you'll vomit it up. So don't do that. Don't seek your own glory. Don't seek to establish yourself as something. Because whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Accept the humility that God requires of you. Accept the position that God has given to you. Accept the circumstances that are placed in your life. And rejoice in them. God may change them. But where you are right now and the circumstances of your life right now are what God himself has ordained for your life. They are good. Verse 26, or chapter 26, verse 1 says, "As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool." So those three verses taken together give us pretty good understanding into why it is that some of us still are not honored. Because we foolishly seek our own glory, and we foolishly seek to do what is not proper instead of being humble and resting in what God has given to us. There's a parallel that goes with this, and it's the fact that when we're not humble, we are what? Proud, right? We're arrogant, we're self-exalting. Look at chapter 29, verse 23. Same book. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Pride destroys us. A man who stands up and says, "Oh, look how good I am. Look at my pride. Look at my arrogance. Look at myself." He will be destroyed by that pride. It will be his undoing. Instead, for us, humility is what we ought to seek. We ought to understand that God himself, the ordainer of all that is, has chosen our life for us. He has laid it out and planned it out, and what he has given is what is right. So look with me at Proverbs chapter 15, verse 31. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will lie among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom.
will honor is humility. So there's a lot of things that God brings into our lives that are designed to be repeated, that are designed to teach us, that are designed to help us understand what we ought to do, what we ought not to do, how we ought to interact with people, how we ought not to interact with people, how we ought to think, how we ought not to think. There are many things that God does as temporary corrections which are designed to change us. And yet, how often do we take those temporary corrections and turn them to a cursing in our lives? Because instead of just seeking the face of the Lord about, Lord, what is it that I'm to learn from this? Instead, we cry out against Him, flail our fists, and kick and scream like whiny children. Right? Instead, we need to look at the circumstances that we wish were changed. And before we seek to just throw a hissy fit, ask God, Lord, what is it that this thing is supposed to teach me? Help me learn it. Help me understand that this circumstance is in my life because fundamentally there is something about me that you want to change. And help me learn it. Do you understand that that whole question, that entire perspective, is a perspective of humility? Right? And it's also a perspective that goes against the flesh. Somebody does something, says something, puts you in a situation that you don't think is fair, and immediately the flesh rises up. We want to shake our fist at him and say, how dare you talk to me that way? Right? The pride of man. Fools. We're fools. Because God ordained that circumstance, even through somebody else's sin. Let's just assume it's sin. Let's assume that you've been completely righteous. Let's assume for just a moment that you did nothing wrong and that there is no part of this circumstance which is of your doing. Hard to imagine, but let's just pretend. Even then, right? God has ordained this circumstance through their sin to do something in their life. But He has also ordained this circumstance through their sin to do something in yours. So the very best course of action for us is to say, Lord, what am I to learn? How am I to be changed? How am I to be made different? Please make me like Jesus. Because the connection here is this. Did Jesus deserve the cross? Were the circumstances that put him there of his own making? Were the sins that he died for his own death? And yet, God was willing to do that for our sake, but also because there was something in Christ that was to be given to him, which was glory for his obedience. Amen. Do you understand that in the midst of everything that God is doing, there is given to you every day and in every circumstance an opportunity to learn grace, to grow in humility, to give honor to Christ, and to yourself be honored by God in the heavenly places, if not here. That's a pretty sweet deal when you think about it, right? But instead, we look at our circumstances and we go, that's not what I want! Right? Is it any wonder we keep getting the same circumstances? Is it any wonder that God continues to bring the same lessons back around? If we don't learn them, we have to do them over. Right? Isn't that how you teach, Josh? You do it until you get it right? Okay. Just checking. In everything that we do, this is the paradigm that's at work. God is setting out to conform you to the image of Christ and to make you like His Son in every way. It is because by Christ's obedience, the same thing was done in Him. Right? This verse really is easy to misunderstand. Look again at Hebrews 5. Verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become High Priest, but it was He who said to Him, you are My Son, today I have begotten you. Now, is that speaking about Jesus' incarnation?
Show of hands. How many think that's the incarnation? Okay, nobody's raising their hands. Either we're scared to answer or we really don't think that's the incarnation. If it's not the incarnation, what is it? That's what I said too. I'm not sure what that is. Let's look. So it's quoting Psalm 7, or Psalm 2, verse 7. It's always a little bit confusing because we know that Jesus was always the Son of God. But I want to look at something Paul said in Acts chapter 13. So flip to Acts 13. And maybe it'll shed some light on what the writer of Hebrews gives us here. Acts 13, starting in verse 26. Paul preaching to the Jews, and he says, "Men, brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in the tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us and their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten him. I have begotten you. And that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." He was declared to be a son forever after the resurrection. Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, became Christ Jesus, the eternal priest, and his priesthood is directly connected to his sonship, because he is forever declared to be the Son of God by the righteousness that was displayed in the resurrection of the dead. It was his vindication. It was the vindication of God on everything that Jesus had said, on everything that Jesus had done. It was the full and complete vindication by God of Christ, declaring him finally and forever, you are a son forever, and nothing will ever undo it. So much so that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again.
Amen.
This is the priesthood that he purchased with his blood. This is the priesthood that he purchased by his relationship to God, because there is a connection between sonship and priesthood. The blessings that are conferred upon Christ as a priest because he was a son are the same blessings that are conferred to us who also are sons and daughters of God. Just let that sink in for a minute. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 10. Peter writes this. Verse 9. You are a chosen generation. No, I'm sorry. That's the tail end of it. I want to start at verse 4. That's where I'm going. I read the wrong end of my notes. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So you are functioning as a priest in your worship of God, offering sacrifices of obedience, love, and sacrifices of everything that you do. becomes then a work, becomes something that God accepts because you are sons through Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Do you know why I am not a priest over this church? Because you don't need a priest. You are priests before God. You offer the sacrifices of obedience. Now, here's the real kicker, though. You are priests because you are sons. Okay? It comes with being a child of God. Every single child of God is a priest of God. You don't need somebody else to stand in the middle between you and God to make atonement for your sins, for Christ has already done it. You don't need anybody else to intercede but Jesus, because he has already fulfilled it. And in that death and resurrection where God said, "This is my son forever," you also have been adopted as sons. Forever. Thank you. Forever. You have been made his children, and as his children, you are priests unto your God. You, beloved, offer sacrifices acceptable to him through the blood of Christ. Your work, your toil, your labor, you look at it and you say, "You know what, I'm not making a difference to anybody. Nothing I do matters. It's all hopeless. It's all worthless." Welcome to the life of every pastor who ever lived. It's a lie. It's a lie. Whether you see the impact of it or not, your sacrifices are acceptable in the sight of God because they are offered through the blood of Christ. And his sacrifice is acceptable and becomes the ground on which you approach the throne of grace. And it doesn't matter whether you are teaching children, raising babies, working in a bank, driving a truck, fixing cars, or doing every odd job you can lay your hands to. You are honoring God by your obedience to the life to which he has called you. Do what God put in front of you to do, and you will bring glory and honor to the risen Christ. And as you do that, you yourself are being transformed into the likeness of Christ by the way in which you manage the things that are coming into your life, by the way in which you deal with the trials and the temptations and the hardships and the things that hurt and the things that are fun and the things that are challenging and the things that are easy. And all of them put together become this cacophony, this symphony, this delectable stew of God's favor that makes you glorious. It is transformative. And it is beautiful in our sight. And all of this because Christ, in his death, fulfilled his obedience to God and was declared to be a son according to the righteousness which was given to him to fulfill. It had nothing whatsoever to do with his birth, with his sonship, with anything else. It was entirely not sonship, but I mean like out of the descent of Aaron, out of the descent of Levi, right? Prior to this, in the Levitical priesthood, every single priest had to come from the same group. He had to come from the same lineage. And a man who wasn't born of Aaron, a man who wasn't born of Levi, could not be a priest. Okay? Do you know that Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi? He's from the tribe of Judah. So by whom do we find Christ to be a priest? Well, according to Scripture, he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to get into Melchizedek. We'll get to him in chapter 7. All of chapter 7 and a little bit of 8 is devoted to Melchizedek. And I don't want to steal too much thunder from next year. We'll get there. But what you need to know about Melchizedek is this, and then we can go on. Jesus was not born of the tribe of Levi. He could not be a priest like Aaron. But the priesthood of Jesus surpasses the priesthood of Aaron because it is not dependent upon his lineage, but instead dependent upon his person. Okay? Now, here's what you need to know about that, and then we're finished for today. If you have the same priesthood as Jesus, right? You've been made priests because of him. Your priesthood is like unto his. Therefore, it does not matter where you came from. It does not matter what you brought to the table. It does not matter your past sins. It does not matter your abilities. It does not matter your lineage. It does not matter any of those things. What matters is that you have been found in Christ, and that makes you new. You are a priest because of the person of Christ, and that has been given to you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace and glory. We pray, God, that in the midst of this day, we would understand these things and that we would rejoice in them. That our hearts would be made joyous and full and hopeful. I pray, God, that you would deliver us from the nagging voice of the enemy that tells us that nothing we do matters. That you would deliver us from pride and arrogance, which tells us that everything we do is the best thing in the world. But that you would let us walk the path of grace and mercy, humility and peace. To understand that we have failed and yet you have loved us. And that you are always changing us to look like Christ. Help us understand the beautiful significance that you can create out of humblest of circumstances. Help us understand that though the world may not notice, the powers and the principalities in heavenly places do. And they give glory to you and Christ Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.